In a moment, we're going to read verse 1 through 8. Now, hold on a second. I got to silence my cell phone because it'd be really embarrassing if my phone went off while I was teaching. Because then I'd be a hypocrite when I tell you guys to silence your phones. So, there we go. After paintball yesterday, I'm walking up here and I'm like, try not to look like you're in pain. Try not to look like you're in pain. And you know, it's not, it hurts when you get hit. There's 16 of us who went to play paintball yesterday. It hurts when you get hit. But that's not the pain. The pain comes from the fact that I'm so out of shape. And cowering in fear takes a lot out of you. So, I'm half joking. So, because you had to kind of crouch down behind the barriers, and you stay in that position for quite a long, you know, it doesn't like hurt a lot, but it hurts enough that you don't want to get hit. So there is some fear there of letting yourself be known as to where you're hiding. So anyway, so I'm sore today, not from, see, some of these other guys got some welts. I didn't come home with any welts, but I did get hit. But it was a lot of fun. Look forward to next time. Maybe 6 months or so from now. No time soon, but we had a good time. Okay, Luke chapter 20. You know, there's a question that has been very prevalent throughout the gospel as we've been following Christ and his life throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's all throughout Scripture, actually. And actually, this question, not only does it pervade the New Testament, but it pervades the entire Bible. More so, this question also pervades all of humanity, all of human history. And the question is this, simply, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question that pervades the New Testament and the Old Testament, prophesying the Christ that would come. But also, it's the question that stands before all of humanity. It's the question that every man and woman must answer when they come into this life, and that is, who is Jesus? And based upon the answer to that question, who is Jesus, how then do I respond to Jesus? That's the question that we see people grappling with all throughout the life of Jesus Christ. So he would perform miracles, or he'd teach in such a way, and they'd say, what manner of man is this? And they would ask questions, trying to come to the conclusion as to who Jesus is. So our society, even 2,000 years after the fact, 2,000 years after Christ, having the completed revelation in the Scripture, we're still asking the same question, who is Jesus? And you know, every Easter season, every Christmas season, you see the television shows that come out in search of the real Jesus. Who is Jesus? And so on. We're still asking this question, not because we have a lack of revelation, but because we don't want to come to terms with what that revelation is, as we will see. So there's lots of competing theories as to who Jesus is. Some would say, well, Jesus is a great moral teacher. He's a great moral teacher. You know, I just believe that he's given us an ethic that we can follow. So you have people from all walks of life who quote Jesus, and they say things like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or, classically, judge not, lest you be judged. Or let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And people quote Jesus Christ, might not even know it's Christ. But he's elevated as a great moral teacher, and some people will only go that far with Christ. Oh yeah, I believe in some of the things that I try to live according to a Christian ethic. Some people look at Christ and say, you know what? He was a fine example to follow. He came to earth, just set an example for us, and then he died and left behind simply a pattern which we can follow in our lives. And people look at Christ that way. He came to leave for us a wonderful example. So he washed the feet of the lowly, and he encouraged us to feed the poor, and he was a defender of the lame and the crippled and so on. And what an example if we all just followed the example of Christ. And these are those who have no relationship with Christ, but they have a bracelet on that says, what would Jesus do? Right? A great moral teacher, a fine example to follow. Others will go even further in answering the question of who is Jesus, and they will say, he is one way to God. He is one way to God. But these, though, maybe they'll even say that Jesus is Savior. Some will admit that. They will grant that Christ came to bring men to God, so he's a way that we can come to God, but they don't go quite far enough, and a little bit of prodding and a little bit of conversation, and you find that these people who believe that Jesus is a way to God believe also that Buddhism is a way to God, and Hinduism is a way to God, and my New Age mysticism is a way to come in contact with the God that's within myself, and so on, and that we just add Jesus to our list of ways to God, and all roads lead to God, and Christ is simply one of those roads. Well, all these theories or attempts to explain who Christ is or to answer the question, as we will see, are in absolute error. But then there's one fourth option. Jesus is a great moral teacher. He had great things to say. He's a great example. We have to follow his pattern of living. He is one way to God. And others will say, Christ is just insane. Well, it may surprise you to learn that out of those four options, only one of them is rational or consistent in light of the evidence. And it's not that he's a great moral teacher or that he's an example to follow or that he's one way among many to God. The only one that makes any logical or consistent sense in light of what we have in Revelation is the fact either that what Christ has said is true or that he is in fact a madman, as we will see. For the skeptic who's trying to decipher who Jesus is based upon the scriptures only, those first three options just cannot stand scrutiny. You say, well, he's a great moral teacher. Well, wait a second. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 8:58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then in John 10:30, he says plainly, I and the Father are one. Well, we have a problem. Is it moral to claim that one is the bread of the light, a bread of life and the light of the world and the resurrection, and that he is one with the Father? Is it moral to make those claims if they are not true? Absolutely not. If these things are true of Christ, then he is much more than a great teacher. If those things are true of Christ, then he's much more than a great teacher. And if those things are not true of Christ, then he is anything but moral for claiming them to be so. So, Jesus Christ is a fine example to follow? Again, the claims which Christ made regarding himself cannot be overlooked or excused in order to elevate him as a mere teacher or moral example. You can't do it. And that's what you must do if you simply want to stop short and receive him as only a teacher or an example. We're just going to look past these claims that he's made for himself. So we read John chapter 5 this morning. And the reason why I read that is because some of the amazing claims that Christ makes in John chapter 5. We're not going to read it again for the sake of time. But it says there that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They didn't misinterpret him. If they did, he could easily have explained away their misconception, but he didn't. He was making himself equal with God. So in John chapter 5 that we read this morning, Christ claims to be the Son of God. He claims that he was doing exactly what the Father has told him to do. He was claimed that his works were the same as the Father's works. He claimed that the Father had a special love for him as his son. He claimed that he had the same power that God the Father had to raise the dead. He claimed that he could give life to whomever he willed. He claimed that the Father had entrusted all eternal judgment to the Son. And then he said that if you're to honor the Father, you must honor the Son the very same way you would honor the Father. And if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. Amazing claims that Christ made throughout his ministry, which really speak to his authority. So if the things that Jesus Christ claimed of himself were not true, then he's a liar. And neither moral nor an example to be followed. If they are true, however, then he's much more than a teacher or an example. And he's much more than simply a way to God. He is, in fact, the divine Son of God with authority from heaven and the right to call men to worship him. One thing is absolutely sure, and that is you cannot overlook Christ's claims of authority in order to elevate him as a mere teacher or moral example. Either he is what he claimed to be, or he is a madman. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So that's where we're at. This is what's often called the liar, lunatic, or Lord dilemma. You must do something with Christ's claims of authority. And so those who propose some other theory about who Christ is, other than what Christ directly claimed for himself, are not only being unbiblical, but they're being illogical. Christ's claims either make him a liar, a lunatic, or they make him Lord. If Christ has no authority to make the claims that he's made, then he must be rejected outright. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ possessed divine authority that he claims, then he must be accepted, and his commands must be obeyed. That's where we're at. So, it's not surprising, coming to our passage, that many of the attacks on Jesus Christ throughout his life, and even the attacks that continue today, are directed at his claims of authority. By what authority do you teach these things? By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you make these claims about yourself? And that's what we see in our passage. So let's read it. Luke 20, verse 1 through 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where he came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Men came to Jesus. Remember, Jesus rides into the temple, triumphal entry, there on the donkey, that royal procession. We have the red carpet laid out. He's received like a king. Hosanna to God in the highest. Here's the Son of David. They're receiving him as king and Messiah. He comes into the temple. He goes up to Bethany that night. He comes back the next day and he cleanses the temple. He goes over to where they were exchanging money and he overthrows the tables, coins flying everywhere. He goes over to those who are selling the pigeons and the doves and so on, yanks their chairs out from under them, kicks them out of the temple, doesn't allow any of them to carry anything with them, and he holds the temple. That is, he doesn't allow anybody to continue. The marketplace is on hold, right, as long as Christ is in the temple. And he kind of takes over the temple. This has happened. So now he's there in the temple for days teaching. So he walks around like a rabbi would do. He walks around the temple and he's got crowds, massive crowds there for Passover, following around him, listening to him teach. So a delegation comes to him from the leadership. The scribes, the priests, and the elders. And they come to Jesus and they're going to ask him a question. Now, who are these people? It says the chief priests, the high priest, the former high priest, a class of priests from whom would be chosen the next high priest, they come to Jesus. With them come the scribes. These are those who studied the law. They're the ones who really came up with the doctrine for the Pharisees to teach. They're there. And the elders of the people, these are the lay leaders of the Jewish people. So this is really an official delegation of Jewish authority who's coming to Jesus with this question. Within the Jewish religious system of that day, it would have been all these men who had all the authority. And it was these men who determined who could teach and who could rule and to what extent anybody could exercise authority. These guys got to choose who was in charge. They were in charge. They got to choose who was in charge. These men chose who it would be that represented God. They are, in essence, saying to Jesus, "Where do you think you got this authority from? Because you certainly didn't get it from us, and we are the only official channel through which you can have such authority, and we know we didn't give it to you. So where did you get this authority? What is your claim?" Well, it's a fact that when you look through Christ's ministry, you see him claiming an authority that no other man had ever claimed. They know this. They're not completely ignorant of everything that's happened over the last 3 years. They're not simply challenging him because of the events that took place in the last couple days. They're challenging him because of everything they've heard about him and his claims throughout his entire ministry. The events of the recent days have simply brought it all to a head. Remember when Christ was teaching, and back there in Matthew chapter 5, early on in his ministry, and he would say things like, "You heard it said this way, but I say to you," and he would supersede what was already taught. So he would say in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." You have heard from who? You've heard it from your rabbis. You've heard it from the Pharisees. You've heard it in synagogue. You've heard it from the religious leaders of your day. But then he says this, it's remarkable. "But I say to you," what in the world is he doing? He's saying, "You heard it this way, but I am a far greater authority than those who taught you in the past. You heard it this way, but I say this to you." He did it when it came to adultery. He did it when it came to loving our neighbors and so on. And in Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's an authority. He set himself up high above the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and so on. And he claimed an authority greater than theirs. They knew this. From who did the people hear all these teachings that he challenges? From the very class of people that are challenging him here in the temple. Christ went much further, though, than asserting that his teachings were superior to those of the religious class. See, the remarkable thing about Christ, he's not only taught, but he claimed that men ought to follow him. He not only taught an ethic or a morality, but he claimed that men and women ought to follow him and receive him as Lord and become his disciples. He demanded that men follow him and that they receive him as their Lord. He presented himself as the one who would determine who would and who would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That question being decided on the basis of whether or not these men or women followed him. Fact is, Christ declared that those who followed him were wise and would be saved, and he taught that those who rejected his words were fools and would be lost. Is that not what he taught in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the house being built upon the firm ground versus on the rock versus the house being built upon the sand? And he said that the one, as if one is building their lives upon my word and the other one is not building their lives upon my word. And he said one is foolish and one is wise, and he sets himself up as the measure. So whether or not somebody will enter into the kingdom of heaven. When Christ told that parable or used that metaphor in Matthew chapter 7 about the house on the sand and the house on the rock, it says there in verse 27, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." But then you look at the response from the people in verse 28, and it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." You see, what the Pharisees or what the rabbis would do is they wouldn't claim any authority for themselves. They would... We got the snow back. Oh, it's gone. Good. So they wouldn't claim any authority for themselves. They would always say, "As Rabbi so-and-so said," and "as Rabbi so-and-so said," and they'd always appeal to some authority greater than themselves. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus came and said, "Well, you heard Rabbi so-and-so say this. You heard them teach that, but I say to you." The people had never heard this before. They understood that Christ was claiming an authority. So the priests and the scribes and the elders were right to raise the issue of Christ's authority, because Christ was claiming an authority that nobody else had ever claimed for themselves. So they come and ask, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." What things? What things? "Tell us by what authority you do these things." What things? Well, the cleansing of the temple. Kicking out the money traders. Yeah. Holding the temple, not allowing anybody to carry anything in and out while he's teaching there. Yeah, that. Teaching, leading, and this following along around the temple and teaching them. By what authority do you do that? By what authority do you ride a donkey into Jerusalem as if you are king and Messiah? By what authority do you do this? By what authority do you have the power to heal the way that you heal? By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority do you receive the praise and adoration of these people in the temple, praise that's really only due to God? By what authority do you do these things? Remember that Christ was completely outside the religious establishment. He was not a disciple of a well-known rabbi. He was not a disciple of a rabbi at all, thereby giving him the authority to teach. According to the Jewish system of that day, he had no authority to teach. He was not a descendant of Aaron or Levi, so he had no authority to be a Levitical priest. He was not a recognized elder of the people. So as far as the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were concerned, Christ had no authority whatsoever. So the question, by what authority to do these things? Let's look at them. By what authority, Jesus, do you teach? By what authority? You're not a rabbi. You're not a scribe. You're not recognized as a teacher. By what authority do you do this? Well, how could Christ teach without citing a greater authority? How could Christ teach without... Christ didn't need footnotes, right? He didn't have to make statements and then back it up by citing somebody else. He didn't have to do that. By what authority? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you follow John down to verse 14, you realize that this Word is talking about Jesus Christ. The Word... I don't want to get too deep into this, but the word for word here is the word logos. And that word logos simply speaks of the revelation of God himself. The revelation of God himself. God's communication with man, the logos. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the logos. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of divine power and revelation. That is, Christ in his very essence is God communicating to man. All that he says and all that he is the direct revelation of God himself. So when Jesus Christ comes and teaches, he does not need to appeal to any authority outside of himself because he is the authority. He is the truth. So somebody said to me one time, somebody who is an opponent to expository preaching. Expository preaching, taking a passage of scripture like we are this, working through the book of Luke the way that we've been working through it, over against the idea of just coming up with a topic that I want to teach on and finding verses here and there to get my opinion out there. Okay, so an opponent of expository preaching said to me one time, did it ever occur to you that Jesus Christ never preached an expository sermon, never taking a passage of scripture and systematically going through it and teaching it the way that you do it? And my response was simply this, I am not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ establishes truth, and we as preachers systematically teach the truth that Jesus Christ revealed. Christ is the truth. He reveals the truth of God. He establishes truth. That's who he is in his very nature. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God. So Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is divine revelation. And when he speaks truth, he establishes truth, and he doesn't need to cite any greater authority. So you got these puny little men, this religious delegation coming up to Jesus Christ. By what authority do you teach? He is the authority for all truth. So in John 14:6, he could say, I am the way and the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. By what authority? By his own authority. He is the truth. And they say to him, by what authority do you do these things? What? The Bible says that while he was in the temple, he was healing. All throughout his ministry, he's healing. And it was a question of authority because at one point they accused him of doing miracles by the authority of Satan. So they were curious as to what by what authority he was healing. Matthew 9:8, when he healed in the temple, or I'm sorry, when he was healing, it says there, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. His healing represented authority. John 1:2-3 says, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What do we have there? John 1:2-3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is talking about Jesus Christ. What does this passage say about Christ? It says that Jesus Christ is the creator. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see God as you see Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You cannot have a greater description of authority than what we have right there. All things were made by Christ. Not only were they made by Christ, but they're made for Christ. Not only that, but it's by the word of his power that he holds all things together. All things. By the way, in Colossians, it's all things, including all earthly authorities, are under God's rule. And they're all created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with healing? Where does he get authority to heal? Jesus Christ is the creator. When the Bible says, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, he said it in the voice of Jesus Christ. Christ was the agent through which all things were made. Jesus Christ, as the creator, has full reign over creation. And what he has created, he can fully and freely recreate. And that's where healing comes in. Creation is his, and he has all authority to do with it as he wills. And so when he commands the wind, it obeys. And when he rebukes the waves, they obey. And when he orders demons, they submit. And when he commands a withered hand to be made whole, it happens. When he commands blind eyes to see, they open. When he commands deaf ears to hear, they hear. He is the creator, and the creator can recreate. Creation is his, and he exercises all authority over every aspect of it. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority? He is the creator of all things, and the creator can recreate. To say, well, you rode a donkey into Jerusalem, presenting yourself as a king. By what authority do you come into our city and the temple declaring yourself to be a king? He was clearly doing so in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They're familiar with Zechariah. They understand this idea that the king will come lowly on a colt of a donkey. They know exactly what Christ is doing. They know what the symbolism is. They hear he is riding a donkey into Jerusalem. They understand what he is claiming for himself. So by what authority does he do this and claim to be king? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That means he rules and reigns over it all. Matthew 11:27 says, all things have been handed over to me, Christ says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything, all rule, all authority, every right has been handed over to me. And by the way, that's why after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples in the Great Commission, and he says, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, on the basis of all the authority that has been given to me. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. If there's ever one who deserves recognition and praise and adoration as a king, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been granted authority over all things. So Philippians 2:9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It glorifies the God of heaven when you recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. When you confess his name with your mouth, when you bow the knee before him, recognizing him as Lord and King, it glorifies the God of heaven. And so you come to the book of Revelation and you see that final revelation of who Christ is, and he's described as what? The Lord of Lords and the King of kings. For God's purpose of creation and redemption, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. He is Lord and King and will continue to hold his authority until all things come to an end. And then the Bible says that he will turn things back over to God the Father so that God the Father will be all in all. But for the purpose of redemption and creation, God has delegated all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men come to Christ and say, "By what authority do you allow these people to throw palm branches on the ground before you? By what authority do you allow people to call you out and refer to you as the Son of David, the one who's come in the name of the Lord? By what authority? By what authority? He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. He is the ultimate authority over all authorities." And then they say to Christ, "By what authority?" You know, Matthew chapter 21, the parallel passage to the triumphal entry and to his time in the temple. Matthew 21 verse 15 says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' says they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" Tell them to stop praising you, they're saying. You do not deserve that praise. Tell them to stop praising you. Don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, "Yes, I hear." And this is an illustration or example of perfect praise. This is right, it is appropriate, and I receive their praise. It's no wonder these men come to Christ and say, "By what authority do you do this?" Well, I'm going to read you a passage. You want to see the authority and the power of Jesus Christ? And the reason why he is worthy of praise? Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. This is a picture of how all things are going to come to an end. This is a picture of after the redemption plan is all completed. Christ has died upon the cross. He has purchased back a creation that has been lost and enslaved to sin. He's paid the price. He's satisfied the law. He has turned away God's wrath. He has purchased back creation. This is that heavenly picture of the deed to the universe being handed to the one who has now purchased it, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's described as a scroll in Revelation 5:1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have men coming to Christ and saying, "By what authority do you receive praise from these little children in the temple? Not only is Jesus Christ deserving of praise from children in the temple, but Jesus Christ is worthy of praise of every creature in the universe. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who is there in the temple being questioned by these men. Jesus Christ not only has authority over all of creation by virtue of being its creator, but Jesus Christ has authority over all of creation by virtue of redemption. That is, not only did he create it, but he purchased it back out from under the slavery of sin through his death upon the cross. Consequently, Christ is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. By what authority do you do these things? Then, of course, they're asking him, by what authority have you taken over the temple? By what authority have you taken over the temple? By what authority have you completely dismantled the high priest's business endeavor here in the court of the Gentiles? By what authority do you stand here and teach and not allow anybody to come back in to carry things in and out or to set up shop here again? By what authority do you do this? Well, we're not going to belabor this point because we dealt with it last time when we looked at the cleansing of the temple. We simply say this. The temple was the place where God came to dwell with men. The Jews had corrupted the temple, and so they had expelled God from its courts. Now God, in the flesh, has entered his temple in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact is, of all who were worthy to be in the temple, it was Jesus Christ and Christ alone who had that worth. Had Christ chosen to, he could have passed from, think about this, if Christ had chosen to, he could have went right past the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. He could have went from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. He could have kept going into the court of Israel. He could have kept going into the court of the priests. He could have kept going from the court of the priests. He could have entered the Holy of Holies. And if he wanted to, he could have pulled back the veil and entered directly into the holiest of all. And he could have stood there in the very presence of God, where no man was able to go except the high priest once a year. If anybody was worthy to be in the temple, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. By what authority do you come in here and do these things? So these men come to Christ and say, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? What an incredible irony. These puny little men serving in and around the temple and over the religious affairs of Israel, whose authority at this point did not come from God. Their authority came from the system they concocted for themselves, and they bestowed upon themselves titles and authority. Their authority came from themselves. They approached the very Son of God, the embodiment of divine wisdom, the expression of divine power, the image of divine majesty, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the creator of the universe, the rightful heir of all things, and they approach him and say, by what authority do you do these things? As if he must submit to them and receive their stamp of approval? As if he must come to them and expect them to grant some authority to him to enable him to do these things? Well, Christ is merciful and he's gracious for not striking them down in that moment. Besides this, though his crucifixion is approaching, now's not the time. So, he answers their question, and he answers it indirectly. Now, you might read this passage and think to yourself, Christ is just avoiding the question, right? Like politicians do. You ask the question, simple enough question, you ask the question, you find some way to get around the question and never really answer it. And I always think it's fascinating when you watch, especially in the political season, you watch these reporters, they'll ask the politician a question. The politician will skirt the question, go off in some other tangent, and go on for a minute or so with his rambling answer, never addressing the question, and the reporter will simply move on to another question. Well, wait a second. They didn't answer the question. And it's kind of a professional courtesy, like, oh, okay, I see you don't want to answer that question, so I'll just move on to another one. That is not what's happening here. The Jews come to Christ and they ask him a question, and he answered them and said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. He wasn't avoiding the question. He was answering the question. And had they responded to his question with the truth, they would have gotten their answer to their question. I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Why? Why a question about John the Baptist? Why in this setting, all of a question about John the Baptist? John's dead. John's gone. His ministry's over. Why John the Baptist? Remember, John the Baptist was on the scene and he saw Jesus Christ coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John said that. John, when asked about Jesus Christ, says in John 3:30, "He must increase, I must decrease." He is of far more importance than I am. And since he is now on the scene, it's time for me to fade off the scene, John said of Christ. This is a tough question for these guys. If these men answer that John's baptism and John operated under the authority of God, then what does that say about the things that John said about Christ? If they admit that John's baptism was from God and that John operated in the authority of God, then what does that say about Christ? It says that he is the Lamb of God, and it says that he is greater than John the Baptist, just like John said, and they have their answer. By what authority does Christ do these things? He does it by the very authority of God. But they didn't believe that John's baptism was sanctioned or ordained by God. They didn't believe that John was operating under the authority of God. How do we know? Well, Luke 7:29. Now all the people who had heard this, even the tax collectors, heard this what? The message of John. They acknowledged God's justice because they had been baptized with John's baptism. However, the Pharisees and the experts in religious law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They rejected his message. They didn't accept him as a prophet from God. They did not believe his authority was from heaven. So they can't answer that John's baptism was from God, or they will condemn themselves. We believe he's from God. Well, then why weren't you baptized? They're condemned. They will condemn themselves. Not only that, but they'll show themselves unworthy of any authority that's been bestowed upon them. They're the religious leaders. They say John's from heaven, but they didn't submit to John's baptism. Well, then why in the world are they our religious leaders? They can't answer the other way either. They can't say that John's baptism was not from heaven. No, we believe it's from man. They can't answer that way either. Why? Verse 6. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they have a question. Do we condemn ourselves for not believing John and end up agreeing that Christ's authority comes from God? Think about that. That's the situation Christ has put them in. If we say that John is from heaven, we condemn ourselves and we elevate Christ. We destroy our authority and we elevate Christ's authority. So we condemn ourselves for not believing John and end up agreeing that Christ's authority comes from God. Or we deny John in order to deny Jesus and we're stoned to death by the people. There's no way to answer the question. No way to answer the question to their benefit. So what's their response? Typical. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. After deliberating, all the greatest minds in Israel, come together. Let's think about this question. And the amazing thing about this is happening in front of huge crowds that are there for the Passover. These people are waiting for an answer from their religious leaders. The greatest minds of the Jewish religion in that day. And what do they come back with? We've put our minds together and we've concluded that we do not know. Either way, they don't come out of this thing looking good. The greatest minds in all of Israel here, as far as our religion goes, and they have no clue where John came from? Jesus laid it out as plain as day for these men. If they genuinely wanted to know the source of Christ's authority, they could have known by simply answering that John's authority was from heaven. But the fact is, they weren't curious about the source of Christ's authority here at all. They were simply trying to attack Christ's authority. So Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In essence, he's saying, I will not answer your disingenuous question. I'm not going to answer your disingenuous question in the way you want me to answer, simply so that you can accuse me of blasphemy, which was the point. Simply so that you can accuse me of blasphemy and have me killed. Instead, he's saying, I'll give you an answer which can bring any sincere seeker to the right conclusion. Any sincere seeker who wanted to know where Christ's authority came from could come to the right conclusion by virtue of the question that Christ asked. I'll give you an answer which can bring any sincere seeker to an obvious conclusion about who I am and from where my authority comes. But the fact is, they were not sincere seekers. So, Christ's revelation of who he is entraps them. It's an amazing thing. Instead of being forced to reveal his nature on their terms, these men are forced by Christ to reveal their true natures on his terms. They're out-and-out rebels against the authority of God. There remains no hiding place for their rebellion. Before all the crowds that are there, Christ lays bare the rebellious hearts of the religious leaders in the temple by turning the tables on them with this question. He's laid bare the true condition of their hearts. Well, we marvel at the rebellion of these men. We marvel at the pride and the arrogance of these men, thinking that they can come to Christ and they can challenge his authority, understanding who Christ is, to look at these men coming and trying to put him in the box or in the confines of the authority that they are willing to allow him to have. We marvel at this, don't we? They're determined that Christ's authority must remain in the confines of what they permit. Or, in other words, they were the ones who had the authority to declare what authority Christ could exercise. In their minds, he could only demand what they allowed him to demand. He could only claim the authority which they allowed him to claim. They had the final say on what authority Jesus Christ could and could not have. We condemn them for this, don't we? We look at them and say, the nerve, the absurdity. What an incredible contrast for these men to feel as if they could stand in authority over God in the flesh. You can't say that, you can't do that, you can't claim that, you can't demand that. But, in conclusion, the fact of the matter is, we are often guilty of the exact same thing. The fact is, we, in our minds, have a version of Christ. We have the biblical picture of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who can make whatever demand of all of creation that he can make at any time, and he's perfectly worthy and right to do so. That's the biblical picture of Christ. But somehow, when that Christ gets into our minds and into our lives, we take him and we come up with a new version of Christ. And that is a Christ who does not have all authority, but he has all authority that I enable him to have through my selective obedience. So Christ says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He's claiming authority over our entire lives, demanding that we have a willingness to give up all for him. But that's not the Christ in our minds. When Christ comes into our minds, now he's within the confines of what I'm going to allow him to exercise as far as authority. The Christ in our minds doesn't demand so much. The Christ in our minds settles for sporadic devotion and selective sacrifice. That's the Christ that we demand submit to our authority. The Christ in our minds only wants us to give up those things that we don't mind going without, and then we pat ourselves on the back for giving up all for Christ. The Christ in our mind only wants us to give up those things that we are okay with giving up. We attempt to limit his authority according to what we choose, just as the Jewish leaders did. Or when Christ says in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He's saying, I must be the preeminent one in your life. You don't choose anybody over me. This is the preeminent relationship in your life. This is how Christ presents himself, but somehow the Christ in our minds becomes the Christ who's willing to come in second or third or fourth behind our other relationships. The Christ in our mind doesn't mind when we choose others over him. And so we set ourselves up as an authority over Christ, limiting his authority by virtue of our selective obedience. You can't ultimately limit his authority because he is authority, but we limit his authority simply by choosing how and when we obey. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's very demanding. But the Christ in our minds isn't nearly so demanding. He allows us to say we love him without obeying him. Yes, I love Jesus. I have a sentimental love for Christ. But it doesn't really have an impact on my life in any practical way. So we don't allow Christ to exercise such authority, but instead selectively choose what commands we obey and what commands we reject. Many have managed to create a scenario where we can be our own authority, but we do it in such a way where we give a tacit endorsement of Christ and we attach his name to our lives, when in reality we are not submitting to his authority at all. We're simply submitting to the authority that we have allowed him to exercise in our lives through our obedience. The problem with all of this, of course, is that if the Christ that we are submitting to in our lives is not the Christ of Scripture, then we're not following Christ at all. So, if Christ is all that he claimed to be, and all that God has revealed him to be, the very Son of God, the embodiment of divine wisdom, the expression of divine power, the image of divine majesty, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the one to whom God has granted all authority over men, then his authority knows no bounds, and we have no right to limit its reach into our lives. Our only response, the exact opposite response of these men in the temple, our only response is to respond to him in loving, worshipful obedience as our Lord and King. Let's go ahead and pray.